John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. What they have sung about, I'll read about this morning. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she said thus, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. As God helps me this morning, for a few minutes, I want to preach on the subject, breaking the jaws of death. Breaking the jaws of death. This account that I read to you this morning starts with a death, a scene of a Savior that has died. And that reminds us all of the inescapable plague that we'll face. Death is the plague that has touched humanity. And because Adam and Eve had sinned, along with that sin came death. And it's a plague that none of us can get away from. Everyone under my voice, sometime, somewhere, someplace, will all face death one day. It's appointed unto man once to die. And Jesus, coming as the only one that decided to die, but he did decide to die for a purpose and a reason that I'll talk about in a moment. I did some study this week on the Black Death. Many of you remember the Great Plague and have studied it in history that occurred in London in the 17th century. It started out on a small scale. In fact, in May of 1664, there were only a few victims by May of that year. But by the next May, the figure had risen to 6,000 people that had died. By July, 17,000 had died. By August, 31,000 had died. And finally, at the end of that great plague, 70,000 people in the London area had died of the Black Death, is what they called it. There was really two reasons they called it the Black Death. One was because the body broke out in large splotches of blackness. And the other reason was because of the darkness that surrounded the plague. They really didn't know where it came from. Of course, we're on the other side of it now, and we know where the disease comes from and how to treat the disease. But at that time, they had no idea. In fact, they came up with some strange ideas trying to counter death that was taking their loved ones so quickly.
They thought that the polluted air in London at that time was what was causing the death. So the doctors, the physicians of that day, came up with ideas to try to get the polluted air out of the lungs of patients that were dying of black death. They would take the patients out and have them hold hands and go in a circle around rose gardens. And they thought that by breathing in the fresh air from the rose gardens, that it would force the polluted air out. Doctors carried rose petals in their pockets, and they would crush them and have the patient to breathe in the fragrance of the roses, thinking that the fragrance would force that polluted air out of their lung and maybe help them be cured of the disease. But finally, they realized that all of that was in vain. In fact, there was a famous poem or saying that came out of that time. The men that pushed the death carts had a chant that they would chant because of the futile efforts of the doctors to get the patients to breathe in those roses to try to get the polluted air out. Do you know what that man would say as he pushed that cart that was filled with bodies, stacked up like cordwood oftentimes? He would say this, "Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down." What was he saying? Breathing in the roses didn't stop the death. Putting the posies in the pockets of those that had died didn't change the fact that they had still died. And it looked as though all of them were going to die from this black death. Well, that is the inescapable plague that we all face. We all will die. We all will meet God one day. Death will come to all of us. But I want to say this. We not only see in this passage the inescapable plague, but also we see the indisputable victory. Jesus said, "I can do something about death. I can't change the fact that we all must die because God had given a command and God must always keep His word. But," He said, "I can make a way for man to get through death. I can give man hope in the hour of death." Some years ago, I saw a documentary on dogs, and they fought these dogs in pits. And they had different breeds of dogs, and they said the most fierce of all was the pit bull. And on that documentary, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, I think that's a terrible thing. I couldn't even imagine being part of something like that. But they actually had pit bulls on there that they would get them so worked up before that they would turn them loose in the pits to fight other dogs, that when they would get extremely excited and worked up at the thought of the victim that they were fighting dying, they would bite down with such force that their jaws would lock. And they could not get them to turn loose. And they would finally have to break the jaws of those dogs to make them set the victim loose. Do you know something? That's exactly what death is. Death bites down and we can't get away from it. And it puts its fangs in us and its teeth in us. But that day when Jesus was placed in the tomb, on that third morning, there was a rumble within the bowels of the earth. And Jesus broke the jaws of death and set the captive free and gave us hope of everlasting life. That's why we have a message to preach this morning to tell you that He lives forevermore and He's our only hope in the hour of death. We see the inescapable plague. We see the indisputable victory. But also we see the insurmountable evidence. This passage gives us so many truths concerning the resurrection. I asked my wife last night, I said, "If I use the word insurmountable, what's that mean to you?" And she said, "You can't get over it." That's exactly what I mean by that. There's so many proofs of the resurrection and evidence that Jesus rose from the grave that you can't get over it. What proof is there? Well, first of all, the displaced stone. I've been to the Holy Land several times. The tombs that they use really are not like our tombs. They don't bury beneath the grave. Most of those are caves. And there's a groove on the outside large rock stones that they would roll down into place, and you'd have to be very strong to move that stone away. Seven times in Scripture we read where that displaced stone is mentioned. Why? Because it was miraculous how that it was moved. It was moved in the presence of soldiers. It was moved by a power greater than any one person could ever have. And that's the truth. Why? Because the Spirit of the living God hath raised Jesus from the dead. Somebody said the angels rolled the stone away. God could have spoke and the stone been rolled away, but the consequence is the same. That displaced stone says he's not there anymore. And they didn't roll that stone away so Jesus could get out. They rolled the stone away so those could get in to see the evidence that he was gone. The displaced stone, the empty tomb. I started thinking about the tomb. Do you know the tomb to the church is the same as what the cradle to Christ was when he was born? The cradle caps the Savior of the world, the hope of all humanity. And all the hopes of the church lie within the empty tomb. Our message, the Bible says, is in vain if he's not risen. Why? Because if we preach the message and he's not risen, the whole purpose of the resurrection is he ever liveth to intercede for those that as we come to him, he makes intercession for the forgiveness of our sin. What Bethlehem was to Christ, the tomb is to the church. Now, if the tomb was empty, it means one of two things. First of all, it means that somebody really did steal the body. Only two ways you can interpret it. Someone would have had to have stolen the body if it was empty. My question to you is, who would have stolen it? Would his enemies have stolen it? I mean, let's look at this from a standpoint that if you're in a courtroom, in a trial, weighing out the evidence, and the evidence is brought forth, the enemies of Christ stole the body of Jesus. Let me ask you a few questions. If the enemies would have stolen the body of Christ, first of all, why would they have stolen it? Because they were protecting it to make sure no one could steal it. See, it already said, you tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll rise. I'll build it again. And the whole reason why that they put the guards there, the soldiers there, was because they didn't want anyone to steal it. They were afraid someone would steal it and then give evidence to the fact that he was gone. So the very thing they were guarding, they would have taken. The second thing is, if the enemies would have had that body, when Christianity began to spread, instead of slaughtering the Christians by the thousands, all they would have had to have done was produced the body of Christ. And it would have stopped the message. Oh, bless the Lord. All they would have had to have done was say, listen, you're preaching the resurrection. Here's the evidence. We have the body. But they had no body to produce. The third thing I thought about is the silence of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leader's silence speaks the loudest in favor of Christianity. Had they captured the body of Christ, they would have said, it's all a farce. Your teachings are wrong. He's just another man. But by the way, he's not just another man. There's four major religions in this world. The three of the four, you can go to all of their leaders and every one of their leaders, no matter what their followers may say, they cannot produce any evidence of an empty tomb or that their leader ever rose from the dead. They have no eyewitness accounts. There is no writings to verify. But when you come to that fourth leader, Jesus Christ, we can say as the church, just as the Scripture said, he is not here. He has risen like he said. That's the promise of God's Word. Well, if the enemies didn't steal the body, his friends would have had to have stolen it. Well, if his friends would have stolen it, why were all of them looking for it? If they had it, why bother to go to a tomb? There's one reason they went to that tomb. Someone said, well, John really had the body. I read one writer said John really had the body and had it hid down around Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are now. If John had the body, then why did he run so fast to outrun Peter? Come on, preachers don't like to run. Look at us. If I had the body, why am I going to run to see something that I already had? He didn't have the body. He didn't know where the body was. Mary came thinking that body is there. If that would have been the case, Roman soldiers, according to history, died. You know why they died? When they got to Pilate, they said, where's the body? Evidently, while we were asleep. History records Pilate had them executed. You couldn't fall asleep on your watch. They could not tell the truth. The truth of the matter was, they should have said, we don't have any idea. All we know is that early Sunday morning, the earth began to quake and something happened. All I know is he was there, but he's not there anymore. The evidence speaks the loudest. The displaced stone, the empty tomb, then the grave clothes. The grave clothes themselves, from all that we can tell from studying from the original passages on this, it was really like a cocoon, hollow inside. When they looked inside, they saw the grave clothes. That was the mystery. But the head, the napkin, the head cloth, the napkin was in a separate place. What does that say to you, Cal? That says to me that he came out of the shell. They would wrap the bodies like a mummy. They would start with the arms and the legs, the extremities, then bring them all together, wrap the entire body, all except the face, where they would put the prayer cloth over the face. And when they got there, everything was intact, shaped like the body. Why did they leave it shaped like the body? For evidence. This is the same Jesus that you laid in this tomb, but it's hollow now. You say, well, preacher, that's a mystery. How did he get out of there? Well, here's a mystery for you. Since that time, there have been millions upon millions of saints that have died. Some have died in horrible accidents where their body parts have been strewn from one side to the other. There were remains of people that were never found from 911. There have been times where fires have swept through and there wasn't a corpse and there wasn't a body. There have been plane crashes where there were no bodies. There have been ships that have gone under where there are no bodies. But you mark this down. Jesus knows where every saint lies that has died in Him. Oh, blessed be God. And one day the trump will sound and the dead shall rise. The earth will give up the dead that's in them. And the sea will give up the dead that's in them. They may not have a marker. They may not have a headstone. But Jesus knows where every one of them are at. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. What other evidence is there? The eyewitnesses. Here we have Mary, Peter and John. They go back and tell the others. Suddenly at evening time in this same chapter, Jesus is seen by them. On one occasion, over 500 eyewitnesses. You say, well, preacher, Jesus showed up to over 500 people at one time. I've got one better than that. He showed up this morning to over 600 at one time. He's here. He sure is. I can't see. You're just looking through the wrong eyes. But then they saw Him in His glorified body. Oh, what a blessed promise. The eyewitness accounts that we have. It's indisputable. You can't get over the fact that He gave the victory. It's insurmountable. The evidence, you can't get over it. Then we also see that incomprehensible dialogue. Peter and John, they saw it. Now hold on. But they turned around and went home. They were in too big of a hurry to stay too long. They were there and he had risen. He was right there nearby. How do you know that? Mary stayed. She lingered. The one that lingered is the one that got to have a conversation with Jesus. You say, now, preacher, I'm confused about that conversation. When she talked, why didn't she know him? Let me tell you why I feel she didn't know it was Jesus. First of all, I think she was so distraught that the body was gone. She was so upset that he wasn't there that you read the account, there's no mention where she was even shook up by seeing two angels. Now, if I leave this place this morning and I see two angels, I'm going to be shook up. So her mind is preoccupied. Here's two angels. Why were two angels there? You read about the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament had cherubims on each end facing each other over the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the blood was applied, and they guarded that. They were the guardians of the Word of God and the blood that was shed. Here we are at an empty tomb, two angels facing each other. It's an exact replica of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that is there. These angels facing each other, guarding the Word of God that was made flesh, but died and rose again, but shed His blood and protecting the message of the blood. Peter and John, they leave. There's Mary. And he speaks to her. It doesn't say that she thought it was the gardener. It says she supposed it was the gardener. Do you know why it says that? Because that word in the context that it was used meant her mind was preoccupied so much with the fact that he was missing, with other things, that she just thought it was the gardener. She supposed it. She hadn't looked at him. But then he did the most remarkable thing. He said one word, and it changed everything. Do you know what that word was? Mary. He spoke her name. Once he spoke her name, it changed everything. She fell down and said, "Teacher." And the Bible says that she touched him. Really, as she touched him, she clung to him. Oh, when he speaks your name, you want to cling to him. You want to hold him. There is a message of the resurrection that goes out this morning. But you know what's going to happen in churches all across this country? People are going to be like Peter and John. They're going to be in such a hurry, to go about their routine and regular way of life, that they're just going to go home and never have a conversation with Christ. But Mary lingered. And because she lingered, she got to see Jesus. She got to talk with Jesus. She got to touch Jesus. Because she stayed behind. Can I advise you one thing this morning? Don't be in such a hurry this Easter that you go home without Jesus. Take time this morning to let Him speak your name. Take time to cling to Him. Take time to fall in love with Him. That's what makes the difference forever. Jesus. He's here this morning. Will you call upon Him? Let's stand together throughout the sanctuary. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. Now tonight's sermon is going to be somewhat different in nature. Not that it is bad. I'll tell you right now, I'm preaching to the unsaved that's here tonight. I am thankful for those of you. Many of you have been like myself. This is your third service today. But I feel tonight that the unsaved that is present with us, you paid a great price to be here. And when I received the call of Mary's relative, or got the information really this morning and then talked to Mary later in the day, I began to think about some of the things that she had said And I thought about a relative from the time that he got sick, and I would never embarrass their family in any way, but it's a trying time when a loved one leaves this world and you don't have that confession that they are right with God. And really, we live and we have hopes and we pray and we try to do all we can. I know Mary's father certainly had a tremendous, tremendous burden for him, visiting daily, tried to find a reason. I don't think I'd be exaggerating, Steve. I'd say every day since Ron got out of the hospital, Clovis tried to find some way to get there and talk to him and witness to him, praying for open doors. And we have to do those things. But I begin to ask myself the question, when good people that have good families and are surrounded by a good church, and they know they're going to die, they see it coming, why is it that they do not respond to the gospel? What keeps them from accepting the Lord as their Savior? What prevents them from being saved? And you can say what you want to. It is based upon their viewpoint of life and death from their current standing. They have a philosophy of life. Now they tell me that there are, from my college days, and maybe it's changed since then, but they tell me that there's six basic philosophies of life in the secular world. I'm not talking about the church now. The unchurched have six different views of life. And one way or another, they may not say that this is my particular belief, but they live like it's their belief, or they act like it's their belief, even if they don't confess to it. And I was amazed to find out all six of those are mentioned in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon was the penman of this book. We know he was responsible for the Song of Solomon, for Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Someone said that he wrote the Song of Solomon in his youth. I agree with that. Some say that he wrote Proverbs in his middle years and Ecclesiastes just before he died. Others say no, Ecclesiastes was in his middle years and Proverbs before he died. I would say probably Ecclesiastes before he died, the more that I look at it and the more that I read it. Because by the end of life, Solomon has now gone through a period of time where he has tried everything. He has been close to God and he has been far from God. He has loved the Lord and he has turned to unrighteousness. In the end, he started marrying heathen women, ungodly women of different faiths. And he got so entangled in that he even brought them. He knew he couldn't bring them into the temple because the temple area was unholy. So he built houses for them out.